The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are working on verse 4, and should we get to it, you will need the doctrine of thanksgiving as well. All right, as Luke instructed the Hebrews, as we run our race, we must firmly keep our eyes on Jesus, because there are many things, as we know, in this world that are designed to neutralize the believer and from running his race, completing his course before God. And we know we fight battles on three fronts all the time: the world, the cosmic system, that's just an expression of Satan's genius, perverted genius, that is in lockstep in many cases with him, having adopted and rejected the light and adopted demonic attitudes and all of this. So the cosmos is not just neutral. As we know, the word itself had acquired a very bad connotation by New Testament times among believers. Then you have the demons. They actually can influence believers. While believers cannot be possessed, that's really irrelevant at some level, because the Bible makes it plain that demons can get into people's thinking, and then once their thinking is shot, their Christian life will be shot. It will follow right along with their thinking. And then you have the old sin nature, your old man that you've had with you from day one, who is hostile to God. The sin nature cannot even submit itself to the law of God. It doesn't want to. And so we have these fights that we fight, but God, through grace, has provided all we needed. He has provided for us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, that we have been given a spiritual resurrection, an exaltation, seated in the heavenlies in the spirit, and then living out this life in the fleshly body as we continue, as God leaves us here, to grow up, one thing, obviously, no longer wants us to be children, but also to be a witness, to be light and salt in this world, and to stand up for the truth in a world that massively rejects it. So we are here to equip you for this fight, and that's what we do. With the Word of God, we believe this is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. It is through the intake and understanding and application of doctrine that one is actually going to grow. And this process is a lifetime. It doesn't happen overnight, and there's no shortcuts. We have to continue to plug in and plow away, not letting anything get in the way of our priority of spiritual growth and glorifying God. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, in fellowship, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to rebound, 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the provision that you have made for us, even from eternity past, that you continue to provide in time, that what we see in terms of your blessing, the understanding of your word, is consistent with the fact that you have chosen us in him, and that ultimately the goal is for us to be holy and blameless in him. In his final dispensation, the church is to finally attain under a maximum sanctification, phase three sanctification, to this holy and blameless state. We recognize that we should be working on these things now, that we are not going to be sinless, but that there is a level of acceptable spiritual function before you as believers are growing that qualifies them to be rendered as blameless. We thank you for all that you provide, the living grace, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the function of the local church and the pastor teacher, so that we can continue to assimilate these truths and grow up in all regards into the head, even Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing again with a little section. Paul does some back and forth here, as he has been doing, between vices that the believers in Ephesus are to avoid and the positive qualities, the positive things he wants them to embrace and to manifest. To grow up, to become something is to change your status, that because you're God's children, that naturally there should follow a desire to emulate your father. Most people have this in their physical life. They looked up to dad and they understood that they wanted to make him proud and all of that. Well, how much more so our Heavenly Father and obviously the eternal blessings that come out of this, even the blessings in time that come from the imitation of God. And although the Christian life is not strictly just imitation, there is a dynamic of the Holy Spirit working within the believer, God working within us to will and to do his good pleasure. And he wants us to walk in that light, to line up with the principles as we find them, especially the royal imperatives that we see so much more in these chapters. After Paul had finished his teaching section there in the first three chapters of Ephesians, then it's been much more paranetic or exhortative material in this part of it. He dealt with impurity and greed and immorality in verse 3. And out of the, it looks to me, of course, the matter of immorality and impurity, these three terms that we have here, again, supply the phrase here, let there be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting named among you, as a repetition of that verb that governs this from verse 3. You don't want these things to be named either, because they are not fitting. But rather, of course, engaged in the giving of thanks. And so we've gotten into this here, as we pointed out, let's pick up here with 13. Believers are to maintain the witness of the life before the world by their legitimate submission, and are not to engage in things that flaunt, attack, damage, or even destroy societal structures or conventions. And again, we'll see, I think, coming up, but we know from the isagogics and the historical time frame in which this is written, that believers were beginning to be accused of being anarchists, of being lawless, and being anti-society. And so it's very important. Peter has it. Paul has it in his writings, that believers are to generally, again, there's exceptions to this, as there are to every rule. But generally, we saw there in 1 Peter, first the government, the kings, primary government, big authorities, then lesser authorities, governors and this sort of thing, judges, those in the legal system and all of that. And so Christians are to be seen to be in support of these things, not attacking them or flaunting them. If there are believers out here engaged in these protests, they're so fouled up as believers, you know, if they end up dead, too bad. Because they shouldn't be out there in the first place. Believers are not to be engaged in this kind of activity. This is lawlessness on a grand scale. And of course, here's what the cosmos does. They always justify their negative behaviors because something else happened. I've heard this before. I don't know how many times I've heard this. Well, I can't go to church. There's too many hypocrites there. Well, thank God they're only in the church. They don't exist anywhere outside the church. People aren't hypocritical just all the time out there in the cosmos. Of course they are. But this idea, again, that we would flaunt or attack or in any way undermine these principles. And again, there's exceptions. Just with every authority, there's exceptions. The authority, all authority is by nature limited except for God's authority. God has unlimited authority. Every other authority has limitations placed upon it. And if the authority transgresses the limitations, then the believer is free to disobey. And this works in the government. And the three areas that we see here that Peter talks about is the government, the working environment, the master-slave sort of set up there, in 1 Peter 2:12, submitting yourself to every human institution. That means if you go to school, you obey the rules of the school. If you go anywhere, if you're visiting some national park or something, you're expected to abide by the rules that are there, to know what they are. And then, of course, the king, as one in authority, or governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. This was, again, a part, we don't think of our governor as a part of the legal system, but in their day, the governors very much were the law. You see that very much with Pontius Pilate, that he was there to maintain law and order. And so you want to abide by these things. Servants, then in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with every form of respect. And not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. So we don't have, of course, in our culture today, there is no, quote, true slavery. Slavery still exists, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. But the fact is, there's no true slavery in terms of institutionalized slavery, at least in our country, that like there used to be. But one of the problems with slaves, of course, they could tend to pilfer, they could tend to be lazy, they could tend, you know, all the things that we now transfer at some level. And I recognize the analogy is not 100% direct, because our bosses don't own us. A slave was absolutely owned. He had no volitional freedom at all whatsoever. He wasn't free to think for himself. Whereas on our jobs, obviously, that's not exactly the same way. We still have bosses to whom we're submit, and all of that. But if the boss obviously begins to say, hey, you've got to work every Wednesday, you can't be off, then you're going to have to make a hard choice between what's more important, obeying this structure, which we're commanded to, or face-to-face teaching in Bible class. Which one's more important? Which takes the priority? And if you have to think very long, you're in trouble already, because it should be Bible class. So then you're free to disobey, though. I own a job, and if the government oversteps their bounds, begins to pass laws that are unconstitutional, unenforceable, or more so than that, laws that are anti-God or anti-Christian, then you're free as a believer to disobey. Same thing's true in marriage. Same thing's true in the home. We never encourage children to disobey their parents, but for a child to stay there and be beaten or killed possibly, time to run. I mean, I hate to say that, but it's the case. You cannot advance spiritually if you're dead. I'm pretty sure of that. So in cases of authorities where they're abusive, where they overstep their boundaries, they make laws and rules that aren't really enforceable, that are in conflict with the royal imperatives, of course you're free to disobey. And obviously, as we've warned everyone too, when you do disobey a legitimate authority, recognize they have the power and they can make your life miserable. They can enforce whatever on you, say if you break the law, like Daniel, when he prayed. And so what happened? Well, he ended up getting cast into the lion's den because that was the rule the king had made. And so the law was still enforced. Man, God took care of Daniel, though. Don't we see that? That God takes care. We see it with those Egyptian midwives. They disobeyed the king. We see it with Hagar. Hagar. Not Hagar, Rahab, the hooker. She disobeyed, broke all the laws in her city, Jericho, sold them out. You say, well, that's horrible. No, there was a bigger spiritual issue at stake. And you can't advance spiritually if you're dead. I had people tell me, well, I don't know if you're allowed to disobey it just because of violence. I think you are. If you're going to get killed, you might as well go ahead and get out. Because that's dangerous. And then, of course, in the marriage, that's the third one up there, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. So the next two items in the list are definitely related to the verbal realm. But both are only found in the New Testament in this verse. And that is silly talk and coarse jesting. And they are likely to be explicit examples of the general prohibition that was found at the beginning of 4:29, and that was no unwholesome word. Well, that covers a lot of ground, obviously. Everything from just a single word to a statement to a lengthy discourse, a speech. That word could be used. And its other component word that's similar, rhema. Those could both be used almost interchangeably of words, of speeches, of utterances, these types of things. So there, this whole no unwholesome word is now brought out to more explicit terms with what he means at some level. Now, this isn't going to cover everything, but as we've told you before, these vice lists, some vice lists in the Bible are short. There's only like two or three things mentioned, and they constitute a list because there's more than two, but they don't have a lot of things in them. So no list is designed to be completely comprehensive. We can't cover every possible sin that everybody could commit. But we get a whole bunch of them covered here in the New Testament for sure. And I think most of this, if you look at it, you can extrapolate out, well, what other things might be covered by this? And you could think about those things here. So the first verbal activity Paul disparages is seen in the Greek noun moralogia, literally foolish speech. We got our word moron and then logos, the word, a moron word, essentially, which Aristotle defined as irrelevant speech or chatter. Plutarch indicated that it was the type of babbling associated with drunkenness. You got to love a guy that concerning talkativeness. Interesting title for a paper. Aristotle, we found his in the History of Animals, interestingly enough. So 16, given the fact that the preceding term dealt with obscenity and that the next term also deals with coarse or vulgar speech, it's probably best to understand this rare term in the sense of crude speech regarding sexual matters. But again, certain things like that, excess of alcohol, things like that, contribute to this environment that in which people get involved in these types of things. People will say things. They might be more crude when they're drinking. They may be flat out irreverent. But again, I'm not saying it only comes from that. But the reality is, of course, it probably has to do with sexual type speech that believer is to miss or to avoid. 17, the third noun, eutrapelia, coarse jesting or vulgar talk, is mostly used in a good sense outside the Bible. It first denoted the idea of wittiness, the natural aptitude for using words and ideas in a quick, humorous, and inventive ways. So as to amuse people. There are people who are very quick mentally and who can come back at you faster than you can even think of what you're going to say. There are other people that stop and think and they're more studied in this. And some people here, again, the idea, the term is derived, point 18 here, from the verb trepo, to turn, and the prefix you, good. And it has a similar idea to the English idiom, good at turning a phrase. And so that's sort of the idea of it, to turn well, to turn words well, was kind of the sense of it. So here, as in some other places in Greek writing, this noun has a decidedly negative sense. However, interpreters are a little divided over what exactly this term entails. A honer indicates that it refers to joking that has gone too far. It has the idea of sarcastic, witty ridicule that demeans or embarrasses the object of the joke. And so there it would seem to have, or at least his view on it is, that it seems to have the idea of putting people down. That would fall under this at any rate. B, he goes on to say, along with a number of other interpreters, that it refers to humor that is in bad taste. And C, since the term itself has the idea of the ability to quickly turn a phrase, Arnold, following Edie, suggests that it is wittiness in connection with lewdness and points to the idea of double entendre. And the fact that there's so much division on what this actually means probably means we can safely say it may cover all of this. That this would be any of these things, put downs, sexual jokes that are misguided and that sort of thing. So this involves using a word or phrase that is capable of being understood in two different ways. one of which is shocking, risque, or sexually suggestive. And we've all, I mean, they use them all the time on sitcoms and all of this. They're constantly using double entendre to make jokes that maybe the kid won't understand, but the parent sure get when you hear it. So 20, while humor should not harm or embarrass others. Now we know back from verse 29, edification is our goal. The words that give grace to those who hear, that you want to think about the other person and their needs. And they may not always need, you know, a big joke. Some people are more like that. And the present context likely has more of an emphasis on witty sexual banter, crude jokes and the like. Which are quite inappropriate among believers. 1 Timothy 5:2. And in here, and particularly, and when you get into the sexual realm here, he talks and he tells Timothy how to deal with an older person in the congregation. You don't sharply rebuke. Age brings a certain amount of deference, or it should. And so you defer, in some ways, to an older believer. But rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. And the idea here of in all purity would eliminate all this type of sexual talk, inappropriate things and all that. We've all probably said it. We've all probably made bad jokes. And speaking of jokes, I got a good one for you. I'll go ahead and give it to you right now. As a matter of fact, I think you'll really appreciate this. It's a good one. I meant to put it up before class, but I didn't. But you can, if you can see. While Lot was obviously going to miss his wife desperately, he could see no reason not to make the best of the situation, and he's salting his fries. I thought you might appreciate that. So so the pillar of salt, you know, came in handy. Now, see, that's humor, but it's not suggestive. It's not witty. It's not crude. It's not any of those things we're talking about. The one should not take this as a prohibition, point 21 here, against humor in general, but one that addresses the type of humor that is in off-color or in poor taste. And this includes profanity, of course, and vulgarity. And again, our society, because society is undergoing a constant degradation, things that were tolerable or were acceptable, or unacceptable rather, intolerable, or unacceptable 50 years ago, are now just winked at. There's no sense of shame. This country has forgotten how to blush. You look at it, and I mean, every TV show has unmarried people shacking up, at least a couple of queers on every show now, cramming that down your throat. And it's all nonsense. And it's not, sadly, it passes for humor, I guess, but it's not funny. It's not funny to the believer in a lot of cases. So many have observed that humor, point 22, like anger, is appropriate in certain places and at certain times. However, it needs to be monitored and controlled lest it degenerate into sinful behavior. And each believer, of course, has to monitor themselves on this. You have to kind of be, and again, this is a part of our deal, taking every thought captive. We've got to be willing to evaluate our behavior and say, okay, that was unacceptable. This is not the way a believer should conduct himself. Even if you're guilty of it, that's why you deal with rebound. Okay, I did not handle that properly. This was out of line. What I said there was incorrect or wrong or offensive. Wasn't good for edification. And anything that's not good for edification, well, that covers a whole broad spectrum out there of things that do not edify. So, it should be appropriate. There's a time and a place for it. And the Bible doesn't say, and certainly God has a sense of humor. I mean, you see in the scripture some of these things that happen. And, and it's like with Job. I got to believe that when he showed up there that day, manifested himself in that approaching storm, and started talking to Job, you know, God kind of had to be a little sarcastic with him there as he said, "You want to talk? Okay, gird up your loins and let's go at it." And you know, God had to be kind of chuckling inside because he knew Job was wildly unprepared for this. That's the thing, of course, until you ever, you know, come face to face with God, as it were, at least in a manifestation of God. Obviously, no one's ever come face to face with him. He told Moses, "Nobody can, you'll die. If you see me, you'll die." And so, but as he saw God there, well, that sure changed his outlook. And that sure changed his viewpoint. Because, and I've been that way, you know, and God, and of course, I haven't gotten to see God. He hasn't appeared to me in any sort of theophany or anything, and any manifestation. But if I'm out of sorts, out of fellowship, telling God how he's blowing it, he's messing up, his plan ain't right, you know, if he were to show up and start talking to me, I suspect my attitude would change real quick. So you have to monitor that even, and so be aware of all of that. Well, 23, Paul goes on to speak of all three items in this list by using the neuter plural of the relative pronoun hosts. Which things there in our verse 4 here. Which things, and so the NET Bible, they've reflected this. Which is just, you know, we can't tell if it's singular or plural in the New American Standard, but all of which here are out of character, are not what we're supposed to be doing. So you get it a little more clearly there. All of which, all these things of which. Which he follows up with another verb that deals with what is fitting or appropriate. So the verb, aneko, fitting, literally means to arrive up to a point. It has the idea of attaining a certain standard, and likely has the idea of moral standards, the moral standards we are to attain to, that are fitting for believers. So Blass and De Bruyner indicate that the imperfect is used in expressions of necessity, obligation, or duty. And they suggest that Paul means that even though these activities should not happen, they do happen. Which things are not fitting, they may occur, but they're not appropriate to the believer's new nature. And they're not appropriate to the church in terms of edification and that sort of thing. So in the end, neither immorality, impurity, or greed is appropriate. Even the verbal expressions of a sexual or vulgar nature do not meet the standards by which God's people are to conduct themselves. And as we saw there, this matter of greed, and again, Paul tends to link greed. I'm not sure why, but there probably is reasons why he did it. But he does this a lot in his writings, that greed and immorality are two big things, but money and sex, you typically know maybe why they are linked, because these are the big problems that people face in many cases. So in point 27 here, Paul closes verse 4 with the positive quality and practice that should replace inappropriate verbal activity. Thanksgiving is what he does want to be named. Again, while the verb's not repeated here, which are not fitting, but thanksgiving, the believer should be known for this. For being grateful. And that's a challenge, because sometimes we are just not grateful. We have to look and stop and think about, one of the shows I watch occasionally from time to time, or I'll see reruns of it, is that show Mom. And it's about all these women who are in AA, and, you know, they have those various problems and all that. But one of them was complaining, and this woman said, she goes, "Well, I'm mad, I'm upset because I'm blah, blah, blah." She's just griping and griping. And she goes, "Did you wake up today?" And she said, "Are you sober? Do you have a job? Can you pay your bills? You got a roof over your head?" She said, "Then you need to be thankful. And if the cosmos can figure this out, how much more do we have to be thankful?" Of course, she never mentioned one spiritual thing in the whole list of things she was supposed to be thankful for. But we have salvation, phase one, the ongoing work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, and the dynamic of the inner man working towards salvation, phase two, conforming us to the image of His Son. And then ultimately salvation, phase three, the knowledge that we will be out of here at some point, that this has an end to it. It's not open-ended. That we're going to get behind. The testing will someday all be over. But for now, we're in the middle of it. And what he does want them to be known for is people that are thankful. So the contrast between the three previous vices and the virtue of thanksgiving is introduced by the use of the stronger adversative conjunction, Allah. This is combined with the comparative adverb, mala, which usually is just translated more or rather, more or to a greater degree, which is used as it was in the previous chapter to introduce an alternative. It has the sense of instead of or rather. We saw that it's actually used in 4:28. He who steals, literally the thief, the one stealing, must steal no longer. It's a command not to steal, essentially. It's a prohibition against stealing. It's a negative, a negated command. But rather, he must labor. Now there he used the weaker adversity, but it still has almost the same force here. But rather instead, as an alternative, he must labor, performing with his own hands that which is good. And then 30, although some take the contrast to refer to verse 3, where he says, immorality and impurity and greed, they want to link that with this rather giving of thanks. Well, obviously, yeah, you should. But first, it's a little bit too far removed from what we're talking about here, I think. So you can include that, but certainly all the things he's talking about in verse 4, the filthiness, the silly talk, all have to be in there too. So again, although some take the contrast to refer to the three vices in verse 4, it should also be considered in light of the vices mentioned in verse 3. That immorality, impurity, and greed, well, the greedy person, for lack of a better way of putting it, they're not very thankful. They often are not content with what they have. That's a part of what greed is. The desire to get and the desire to maintain it. To get it and keep it. And so if people were content with what they had, they wouldn't have to be doing this all the time. There wouldn't be this constant pursuit of money and the details of life. One might think here, point 31, if Paul intended to establish a strict contrast, he would have cited a series of virtues that would express the opposite concepts of the vices mentioned in these verses. However, Paul indicates that one activity, focusing on the verbal giving of thanks, is at least one antidote to the prohibited behaviors found in verses 3 and 4. If you are content, if you are thankful, you're probably not going to be tempted with some of these things. And certainly if you are tempted with them, the temptation may not be as severe if you're full with gratitude. Rather than thinking, why do people commit immorality? They're looking for something to make them happy. That's the pursuit of everything out here in the cosmos. In the end, at the end of the day, it seems to me like unbelievers want the same thing believers want, and that is to be happy. But the question is, how do you find happiness? And a part of all of this comes with this matter of thanksgiving, of recognizing God's hand in all these things and knowing that He has made provision for us, He has taken care of us, He's got all things under control, whether we might think it or not. And at times it may seem like God doesn't know what He's doing. But maybe I'm the only one that ever thinks that. But at times it seems like, that, from my perspective, He doesn't know what He's doing. But He always knows what He's doing. And my perspective, again, is so limited. But this is the problem with human arrogance. And I suspect we've all been guilty, but I know I have. And that is just thinking, no matter how much you know, you don't know as much as God. You may know a lot, but you don't know as much as God. And so here, none of these things are appropriate, as we'll see. They shouldn't be named, but rather, let's be thankful. So again, the antidote, something that prevents or counteracts some of these behaviors, is gratitude, thanksgiving. So there is little doubt that Paul uses this term to create some wordplay between the previous noun, eutrapelia, coarse jesting, and eucharistia, thanksgiving. But also because this was to be a distinctive mark of believers. I mean, many interpreters have kind of picked up on the fact that these two words are similar, sound alike. So similar thoughts are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Manual of Discipline states, "I will not keep baseness in my heart, and folly will not be heard in my mouth. Iniquitous falsehood, deceits, and lies shall not be found on my lips. But the fruit of holiness shall be on my tongue. And abominable things will not be found on it. With thanksgivings I will open my mouth. The righteous acts of God shall my tongue recount always." And these are Jewish people. We don't think they were even believers. I mean, who knows what they were doing out there in the Qumran community. They were a very strict, separatist Jewish community. So Philo wrote that thanksgiving was a great virtue that was essentially the essence of the religious obligation of God's people. From that work there, De Plantione, two verses there. Paul's own writings stress thanksgiving as an essential element of the normative Christian life. Some have even suggested that thanksgiving is so important that it almost summarizes the Christian way of life. Ephesians 5:20. And here he's going to he mentions, of course, thanksgiving is somewhat of a corrective to these other things, but then he's going to broaden it out to almost an incomprehensible level, always giving thanks for all things. That's difficult, to say the least. Because that's a challenge, because not all things even look good on the surface. But we've got to figure out, God's got all this under control. And whatever things happens, he certainly knows about it. It's either his directive will or his permissive will. We know that God either directly does it or he allows it to be done in some cases. And we know that because of his permissive will, he is not going to monkey with volition. He'll let volition run its course. Now, Satan has some restrictions on him, but basically Satan's volition is running its course. In the here and now. Yes, that's God. And you better be thankful, I'll tell you. Better pay attention. See if you're sleeping in class. This is your warning sign. Philippians. But giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To God, even the Father. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. Well, whatever word you want to put in there, I'm anxious, I'm fretting, I'm worrying, they're synonyms. But in everything, in every situation, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so, and sometimes I have thought about it, and I thought, boy, it seems like, there's a lot more supplication and requests in my prayers and thanksgiving. But I generally start out my prayers with thanksgiving first to put it in perspective of things I am thankful for before I start my laundry list of here's what I want. And I say laundry list. I mean, it's not like I'm out there praying to win the lottery or a new car or a bigger house or any of that stuff. It's things for believers, spiritual growth, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. That your eyes would be enlightened with the truth, and that you won't walk in darkness and be snowed by the forces of darkness and those who, out there in the cosmos who live in darkness. But yet, believers are influenced by this darkness all the time. Even to the point where Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 there, many have walked away from the faith. They abandon the truth because they're exposed to doctrinal darkness and they embrace that, rather than the light of the truth. And so, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 4:2, that could very well be a parallel to what we have there in Ephesians. Well, here about prayer again, specifically, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Very similar to what we had in Ephesians 5:20. In everything give thanks. for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You say, well, it's very hard to give thanks about certain things. Yes, it is. I agree. It is hard sometimes. But we know that we have these mandates. And this would be different, again, if God were not sovereign, if he were not in control, if he didn't already know the end from the beginning and have a perfect plan, it'd be different at some level, maybe. But we know all that's true. And so we know that what God allows in our lives, all things, he causes all things to work together for good. And the good isn't just that good things will happen to you. It's not really. The good is actually your phase three conformity to Christ. This is what he's working in our lives to do, is to make us like his son. And that's the best he can do for anybody. The best you can do as a human being is be like Jesus Christ. And that's where we're headed. So there, thanksgiving. And then 34, the reality is that the practice of this positive virtue would certainly limit the time necessary to pursue vices like lust and greed. Perhaps it may decrease the inclination to engage in the practice of the previous six vices. So additionally, point 35, thanksgiving is inherently focused on God, which is in contrast to the matters of sexual impurity and greed. These activities focus on the matter of self-gratification. That's what people who are into this are into. It's what they get out of it. It's satisfying self. And thanksgiving doesn't do that. Thanksgiving's inherently focused on God and what he's doing, not what we are doing. So 36, thanksgiving acknowledges that God is the source of life. Number one, you're alive at God's good pleasure. He created you. And to have life, people say, well, I'm tired of life, I want to go to heaven. Well, all of us are. But the reality is life is something to not be taken lightly or for granted. And really, when you get into trying to define what life is, what makes you a living soul? And obviously it's the soul, the neshama, the spark of life that lit us up. But that keeps us running until God pulls it. And so you've got the source of life. He's the sustainer of life. He upholds the universe by the word of his power and his powerful word. And if he can handle the universe, he can probably handle my life. I think that's the lesser of the two things, working from the greater to the lesser. And he is the source of salvation, not only physical life, but spiritual life. And then all that comes with that, all the blessings we have in Christ, the divine operating assets, your spiritual gift, all the phase two grace, operational grace, and all of that. So Paul began this letter with blessings and thanksgiving, suggesting that he believes this to be the appropriate response for those that have come under God's blessing in Christ. Gratitude is the order of the day. And this doctrine is relatively short. I know I'm probably not going to get through it tonight, but we can at least get started. And we won't be in it too terribly long. But the Bible is pretty straightforward on most of this. It's not like a lot of theology has to be developed in this matter of thanksgiving. It's a pretty straightforward issue. Start out as we usually do with Hebrew vocabulary, yada. 114 times it's used as a verb. First, it means to acknowledge or confess sin. God's attributes or his works. This leads to the idea of praise. But since there is no Old Testament term that has the independent idea of thanks or thanksgiving, praise includes the idea of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving would be under the broad umbrella of praise, would encompass thanksgiving as a part of that. Here you got hui yadoth, huidoth, actually, one time, feminine noun, found only in Nehemiah 12:8. It is translated as songs of thanksgiving. That's the only time this one is particularly found. It comes from that same root. That's why these are ABC. These words come from that root, that verbal root there, yada. 12:8. The Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. he and his brothers. Todah, 32 times, a feminine noun, used of acts of confession, praise, or thanksgiving. And see, the Aramaic language also has a similar verb that is used twice and reflects the Hebrew usage. Daniel 2:23, and if you remember, about half of the book of Daniel's in Aramaic and about the other half of it's in Hebrew. Daniel 2:23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known... This is his prayer of response to God revealing Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. So all the wise men in Babylon, and among Daniel and his friends among them, didn't have to die. And then also 6:10. And this is probably in the... Yeah, it's in that context of when he was the government said you couldn't pray. And Daniel said, want to bet? Don't have to obey that. Command violates God's will. So now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had the windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Of course, nowadays, today, you know, if the government decides you can't pray, I'll bet you about half the Christendom out there will go along with them. That's what's sad. People are taking their cues from the government rather than from the Bible. I mean, and I understand that we have to be obedient to the laws of the land, generally speaking. We're not anarchists. We're not trying to overthrow the government or get rid of laws even. But the reality is they listen to Fauci and they think he's a genius. I'm sorry, the guy is not a genius. He's got a stake in all this. A monetary stake. Follow the money. And you can usually figure stuff out from there. And if we had not listened to him in the beginning and just let this virus run its course, we'd have been back to normal by now. We wouldn't have shut down the economy. And like I said, it's about as bad as the flu, maybe three or four times worse. But again, one of the things that I found out again today, I saw new reports on some of this stuff, and all these deaths that have been labeled COVID deaths, only like 6% of them could they really say with a definite... There was no underlying cause this person died of this virus. But if they had the disease at the time of their death, it's automatically a COVID death. Well, that's just not true. You know, the heart quits beating. Your lungs quit working. I'm not saying that may not contribute to it. But the fact is, about half the people are now saying, scientists, reputable thinkers, not just nut jobs out there on Fox. I mean, they're not all nuts on Fox. But the fact is, I know, I understand it's more conservative. But about half of them are saying, you know, this has all been way overblown, way overplayed, which is what I was saying in the beginning, that this thing is not at all what it's been claimed to be. But but again, you see how fast the world falls in lockstep and how fast believers fell in lockstep with them and essentially quit going to church. Because the government said so. Well, the government doesn't have that right. Unfortunately, they don't. But as long as, you know, we complied with it. We took off 2 weeks because that was going to save us all, right? Didn't do a damn thing. We just wasted 2 weeks. That's all we did. But we can't do anything about that now. Hindsight's 20/20. I'm a great Monday morning quarterback. Well, Greek vocabulary here, eucharisteo, 38 times, the verb to express appreciation for benefits or blessings. To be grateful, to feel thankful, or to offer thanks. The noun, feminine noun, eucharistia, is used 15 times, and it refers either to the quality of being grateful or thankful, to the expression of that gratitude, or even to the content, when thanksgiving can refer to the actual words you're using as you offer thanks. Karistos, one time adjective, denotes the quality of one who is grateful or thankful. It's only used there in Colossians 3:8. 7, 8. Well, that's not it. Okay, well, I don't know which one it is. Let's see here. Eucharistos. Let's see. Where are we at? Here, 4. Giving a thank. Yeah. I can find it. That's why we have this. What in the world now? There, okay, we're having trouble. Technical difficulties. Okay, let's see now if we can't get this going. Well, that can't be it either. Okay, well, I'll have to look that one up. I'll have to go check that one out. I don't know what's going on there. On thamo legeomai, a one-time verb means publicly to express what is due to someone, to praise or to thank. Let's try Luke. Hopefully this one will work. Luke 2:38. Now that at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all who were looking to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I'd have to go look and see who is this here. Okay, it must have been the prophetess Anna. Yeah, Anna and Simeon there. And then D. Charis, the feminine noun grace, or expressions of grace in some context. This term is used to express the response to generosity or blessing, to be grateful or give thanks. To have grace sometimes is to give thanks. That's the way it's expressed. So although Luke uses it once in this way, Luke 17:9, it is otherwise found only in Paul's later writings in this sense. And this is about the master and the slave. A slave comes in from working, and he's asked to serve the master first. The master doesn't say to him when he comes in from working, "Come immediately and sit down and eat. You're tired. You've had a tough day." But he says to him, "Prepare something for me to eat. You've been out there working all day. Now your job's to cook. And properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink." He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which ought to be done." And there in verse 9, when it says he does not thank, he does not have grace, is the literal Greek of it. So he's not offering him thanks for doing that. But in Paul's later writings, 1 Timothy 1:12, and this expression, "I have grace," is the equivalent of "I'm thanking" here. "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord." Literally in the Greek, "I have grace to Jesus Christ, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." And then 2 Timothy 1:3, the other pastoral epistle here. "I thank God." Again, Karen, "I have grace toward God." And the idea is I'm thankful. "Whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. As I constantly remember you a night in my prayers, a night and day." As he's writing, obviously, there to Timothy. Okay, well, that's as good a place to stop right there at the break. We only got a couple of minutes, so we'll just call it there and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.